Turn in your Bibles, please, with me to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, where we left off last time. Here we are, celebrating the Lord Jesus Christ, celebrating His glorious person and gospel. The title of today's message is Christ Alone, or if you prefer Latin, Solus Christus. Solus Christus, probably not a lot of Latin speakers or readers here today, so let's just go with English, Christ Alone. There are a great many texts of Scripture that could be titled Christ Alone. Could certainly preach a worthy topical sermon with that title from many texts of Scripture. Christ Alone is the rally cry, the battle cry, the gospel cry of the Reformation, one of the five pillars of the Reformation. Christ Alone is really the pillar of our faith. Christ alone is really and truly our boast. Our boast. For you and I are not religious people, fundamentally. We are a faith-filled people. We are a relational people. We have trusted in Christ. We have believed upon Christ. We have received Him as our Lord and our Savior by grace, through faith. And it is Christ alone, no pope, no priest. It is Christ alone, no church. It is Christ alone, no pastor. It is Christ alone, no parent, not even mothers, as precious and vital as their ministry to children is. It is Christ alone that saves. It is Christ's finished work on the cross alone that saves sinners, that rescues sinners. It is Christ to tell us, it is finished, that causes our hearts to rejoice, that gives us certain hope of eternal heaven. It is Christ alone that has satisfied the wage of sin, which is death. It is Christ alone who saves. Here is a Christ alone text. There is one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. Here is a Christ alone text, John 14, 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It is Christ alone, dear saints. That is the great point. That is the glorious point. That is our confidence. That is our boast, not the deeds of our hands, for the deeds of our hands are all but filthy rags. Isaiah 64, 6. Born out of a filthy heart. Jeremiah 17, 9. That is desperately wicked. And so we look to Christ and His holy hands stretched out upon the cross. We look to Christ and His holy heart pierced for our iniquities. Christ alone. Solus Christus. Let us look together at Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, through the end of the chapter, and that is rambunctious, let's just say, to think that we're going to get through all of that. But let's read it so we'll have the full context, and then we'll start back at verse 11. In Him. What is that? Christ alone. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Christ alone. Verse 18, let no one cheat you for your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Let me just start with that last statement. They're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Nothing but Christ, received by grace through faith, coming to rule and reign in your heart as your Lord and Savior, is of value against the indulgence of the flesh. All religion does is dress up and adorn the outward man to make you look better in the eyes of your fellow man. But the Lord sees the heart. He knows what's in the man. He knows what's in the woman. He knows what's in the boy. He knows what's in the girl. And so we need more than religion. We need more than a new veneer. We need more than a new paint job. We need more than a suit on Sunday. We need Christ. We need His perfect righteousness imputed unto us by grace through faith. Back to verse 11. In Him. First point, Christ, not law. Second point, Christ, not legalism. Third point, Christ, not mysticism. And you probably won't hear again the second or third point. But first point, Christ, not law. It is Christ alone, not Christ and law. It is Christ alone, not Christ or law. It is Christ alone. Verse 11, in Him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Let us consider together verse 11. What is this that the Apostle Paul, inspired of the Holy Spirit, is speaking of? Christ, not law, yes. But what is he saying in verse 11? In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. You who have come to Christ, you in historic context, you Colossians who have come to Christ, you non-Jewish Colossians, you have come out of the Greek world, you uncircumcised pagans who have come to Jesus are yet circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What was the whole point of circumcision in the Old Testament? The whole point of circumcision for the Jews was to set apart a peculiar people, to set apart a people unto the Lord, a covenant sign that they were God's people. I could say more, but let us just dwell in the New Testament reality that we are circumcised not in the flesh, for it was never the flesh that truly mattered. It was the heart. It was the heart. The heart being circumcised unto the Lord through the power of the Spirit of God. There were Jews who were saved by grace through faith, and there were Jews who merely had the outward sign. Jews who may have been circumcised in the flesh but had no love of Yahweh, had no love of God. There are Christians who may have been baptized, who may attend church even, who profess Christ and yet are not born again from above, have never truly bent the knee to Christ as Lord, are not new creatures in Christ Jesus, indwelt with the Spirit of God. They are Christian in religion, but not in faith. Christian in religion, but not in relationship with Christ. Not through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Not made new creatures. Not born again from above. Old things past, behold, all things becoming new. In Him, in Jesus alone, in Christ alone, you must be saved. And in Him, if you are saved, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. You do not need a circumcision of the flesh. You need a circumcision of the heart. Your heart needs to be set aside for the Lord. The fat of this world, the fat of self-love, the fat of the love of sin and the love of idols needs to be cut away with hands that are far more skilled than the most skilled earthly surgeon, and certainly with hands that are more skilled than yours. Consider for a moment doing heart surgery on yourself. That would be a trick. Get the best mirrors, monitors, the best medicines, right? I would assume a spinal block might be a good idea. The only problem is then you can't use your hands. And so this is going to hurt. And you lay on the table and you do the incision. If you make it through the incision, oh, it only gets worse from there, because then that saw comes. If you've ever watched any of those medical specials, my wife can't endure it. Perhaps you can't, and you're getting woozy even now. But the saw and then the stretchy thing, right? The stretchy, oh yeah, now we're just out of hand. And then you see the glory of God's design, the heart and the chest beating, that muscle that our very lives depend upon. You know that muscle that runs on donuts and runs for 90 years? Called the heart? Beating there. And then you're laid open. You've succeeded that far. You've probably passed out several times. But you're awake again and you're ready to go. And now the real skilled work starts. That's the crude stuff just to get to the heart. Now the real skill starts and you're going to circumcise that heart. Cut away everything that's not necessary to life. Cut away the fat that's clogging the arteries. Do a triple bypass. You're going to die. Just forget it, right? You can't do it physically, and you most certainly can't do it spiritually, nor can anyone else. There are no spiritual heart surgeons in this world. You must go to Jesus alone. He will circumcise the heart. He will set your heart aside unto the Lord. He will set you aside unto the Lord. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You don't need the circumcision of Judaism. You don't need the outward circumcision of religion, any religion. You need Christ. You need the person of Christ. You need the skilled surgeon of Jesus Christ to lay you down and give you a new heart, saints. A new heart. As Jeremiah speaks of, our sinful hearts being totally depraved, like stones, dead. We need a new heart, a transplant, a heart that's living and beating for righteousness, living and beating for the glory of God, living and beating with faith. Every heartbeat, a heartbeat of faith that sends faith, not just oxygen and oxygenated blood from our lungs, but sends faith coursing through our veins, to move our hands and our feet and our tongues for the glory of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, in the power of the Spirit. Christ, not law. We need a spiritual circumcision. Romans 2, verse 25 to 29 speaks on this. It elucidates this spiritual circumcision versus that physical circumcision. Romans 2, 25, it says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law." So if you want a physical circumcision, okay, we'll form a line to the left. But you need to know that physical circumcision will only profit you if you can keep the entirety of God's law, every jot and tittle, perfectly. And so you're doomed. You're going to suffer in the flesh, and you're going to suffer in eternity under God's wrath, because if you form the line to the left, by the way, the left side was never the good side with the Lord Jesus. It was always the right for some reason. If you get in the line to the left, it's always to destruction. It's always to destruction. It's broad, mind you, the line to the right. It's narrow. It's hard to get in there. Few find it. But the one on the left, it's broad, and many go thereby. And pretty much actually any religion will do. Any system of works, righteousness will do. They're all one as good as the other. They're equally damning. Not one of them will rescue you. Not one of them will cleanse a single sin. Nothing. Here's the good news. You'll feel better about yourself on your way to hell. But wait, that's not good news. You'll just be self-deceived. Oh, dear saints, we need to get out of the line on the left thinking a little physical circumcision, that'll help. That'll help. A little religious suffering, that'll help. A little religious sacrifice, that'll help. And mind you, there are professing Christians in that left-sided line thinking a little tithing, that'll help. A very little tithing, that'll help a little. A little church attendance, that'll help. A very little church attendance, that'll help a little, right? On a really bad week, you show up and then you feel better. And I remember, by the way, when I was even an atheist, I was an atheist, but there are no atheists, Romans 1 tells us, right? They're just people who are suppressing the truth that they know, suppressing the reality of the God they know in unrighteousness. But when I was an atheist, after a particular wicked week, I might just show up in church to feel better about myself, hedge my bet a little bit, right? Yeah, I was in that left-sided line. Over there, throwing on a little circumcision, little sacrifice, getting up Sunday and hanging out with hypocrites, right? It doesn't work, saints. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but you can't. I can't. No one can. But if you are a breaker of the law, just one, right? Just one little thou shalt not lie, law-breaking. Just one little thou shalt not covet. Just, right? Those donuts. I saw some of you watching others with their donut. Derek was looking at my donut. I saw him. He said, it's bigger and more glorious than all the rest, Pastor. And you brought it out of that secret stash in your office. I saw it. Just one sin, saints, one sin. And we have a multitude of sins. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you even with your written code of circumcision, or a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. His praise is not from men. Religious people praise more religious people. Religious people praise fellow religious people. Believers, genuine Christians, praise Jesus, right? Religious people praise the Pope because the Pope gives out grace. The Pope pronounces cleansing and forgiveness of sin. And so they praise the Pope. I went to Philadelphia last year when the Pope came. And oh, let me tell you, they didn't just praise him. They worshiped him. And they worshiped Mary. They held up idols of Mary and they danced in the streets. Hail Mary, full of grace, and yet Mary is devoid of grace. All grace, all mercy is found by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It is there, through Christ's merit, through Christ's cross, through Christ's finished work, by grace, through faith alone, that your sins are forgiven. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but God. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, it says, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." And so it was never a matter, even in the Old Testament era, it was never a matter of simply something you would do to the outward body or something you would do with your outward body in obedience to the Lord. It was always a matter of the heart. Always a matter of the heart. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." How is that? Well, it is the totality of your being, but the center of your being, your heart, biblically speaking. Now, not the meat muscle in your chest. Not that thing that palpitates when you drink too much coffee and eat too many donuts without any protein. But the center of your being, the center of that which is you, that is like a stone until the Lord interrupts your sin and His grace and gives you a new heart, makes you a new creature, a new creation. And so Christ, not law. Christ, not circumcision of the flesh. But you must be circumcised of the heart, spiritually circumcised by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, a circumcision of Christ, says verse 11. Verse 12, "Buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." Buried with Him in baptism. Christ, not law. Now verse 11, Christ, not circumcision. Christ's spiritual circumcision is what we need. Verse 12, it's Christ, not law. Christ, not baptism, dear saints. There are millions of men and women around the world trusting in a baptism. Again, the Roman Catholic Church makes this error a distinct point of their doctrine. And they call it baptism, but really it's a sprinkling. Baptismo, the Greek literally means immerse, not sprinkle. But Roman Catholics sprinkle, call it a baptism, sprinkle infants, and they pronounce them, because of that sprinkling by the hand of a priest, they pronounced their sins absolved. That they are regenerated there as infants. They are born again from above for all intents and purposes. Through the outward work of a priest and the exercise of the parents' faith misplaced in the priest and in the Roman Catholic Church. It is a baptismal regeneration that is one of the fundamental heresies of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, there are many outside of the Roman Catholic Church who also misplace faith in the work of baptism. And they'll say things about relatives that die, friends that die, like, well, were they baptized? Now, if they mean, had they followed Christ as Lord and obeyed Him as Lord and shown good evidences that indeed Christ was their Lord throughout their life, including, you know, they're going to church, they're worshiping the Lord, they're walking with the saints, they're sharing the gospel with lost sinners as if there was a real heaven to be gained and a real heaven to be lost and God to be glorified. And yes, that would also involve obeying Christ in baptism, right? Because He said, go make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If that's what they mean, then that's okay. That's okay. But usually, or often, what they mean is, were they baptized? And they're conveying power, they're placing power in the baptism itself. And friends, baptism is an outward symbol of an inward work that the Spirit of God does, uniting us to the person of Jesus Christ, uniting us to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is Christ, not law, not Old Testament law, and not a perversion of New Testament ordinance, making baptism to be a law that saves, a sacrament that saves. It says, buried with Him. Christ. Christ buried with Him in baptism. What baptism? Well, the water baptism is a picture of being buried with Him in baptism, but it's the spiritual baptism of Romans 6, 1 through 11 that ultimately is being pictured with that water baptism. It is the spiritual baptism of Romans 6, 1 through 11 that is the union with Christ through the indwelling of the Spirit of God, uniting us to the person of Christ, thus uniting us to His death and His burial and His resurrection. Romans 6, 1 through 11 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Okay? Should we sin it up to glorify God and His grace? Look how gracious God is. He lets even a wretched, wicked, foul-mouthed, God-cursing, drunkard, bank-robbing man like me into heaven. Isn't that great? Well, let's go out and glorify God, living like the devil. That's the idea. And the answer is, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Oh, no. Don't live like that. Stop that. Because what? We have died to sin. And then he tells us how we have died to sin. This is the key. Verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus," and he's not talking about the water, there's no mention of water here, "as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of his Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died to sin has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the spiritual baptism, similar to the spiritual circumcision. And that's what the physical baptism, the water baptism, is to depict. You're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, immersed beneath the water to picture your immersion into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which comes through the regeneration of the Spirit of God, bringing you from death to life, which comes through the indwelling of the Spirit of God, uniting you to the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is Christ, not law. Not Old Testament law, not some perversion of New Testament ordinance making baptism to be a law that would save us, a sacrament that would save us. No, it's an ordinance that rightly celebrated looks to Christ and what he has done, dying and resurrecting on the third day. Christ, not law. Verses 13 and 14, with a little bit of verse 12 in there as well. Spiritual resurrection. Spiritual resurrection. And so verse 12 talks about being buried with him in baptism. So what? So we can be raised from the dead with him. Verse 13, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And so we need a spiritual resurrection. We are spiritually stillborn, each and every one of us. We are spiritually dead, which, by the way, makes motherhood difficult. Every single child, and for those of you that have lost children that truly were born physically deceased, dead, it's tragic, it's horrific. But don't miss the reality that every child that is born with a beating heart in the chest, born with good vital signs, right? The nurse goes over, does the vital signs, let you know the good news. That child is spiritually stillborn. Born dead in sin and trespass. That child has the nature of Adam. That child is a descendant of Adam. And when they sleep, they look sweet. But when they wake up, they begin to sin. When they're little, they look so sweet and they smell so good because you keep washing them with Johnson & Johnson, right? But you give them half a day and they smell bad again. You need more Johnson & Johnson. But Johnson & Johnson won't wipe away the stench of sin. And Gerber baby food and even mother's milk will not revive the soul. Oh, they need Jesus. They need to be resurrected. They need Christ. And it's only Christ that can resurrect them. It's only Christ. And so, it says, verse 13, you being dead. Dead. That's what the tea of the tulip in the Calvinistic teaching tool there, the tea depicts total depravity. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Dead. Do dead men respond? They do not. Do dead men believe? They do not. Do dead men repent? They do not. Do dead men confess Jesus Christ as Lord? They do not. Do dead men do anything? They don't. Except that God can make the dead live. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. The Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so, you being dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, your uncircumcised flesh, your flesh was unbridled. It was given over to sin. He is made alive together with Him. Your flesh is still uncircumcised, you Colossians. And yet, outside of religion, outside of religious deeds, outside of lining up on the left, you've been born again from above. You've been made a new creature. You are now made alive. You're made alive, but not made alive on your own. Not made alive because an evangelist said, "Welcome to the kingdom of God." You prayed the magic prayer. Not made alive because an evangelist said, you know, you repeated the mantra. Not made alive because Carmen, I remember this from years ago, like 20 years ago, Carmen at this conference. I don't know if he's even around or alive anymore, but Carmen at this conference. And in the conference, he played this song and sang this song, and they put the words up on a big billboard, and the gospel, more or less, was in the song, right? And he said, "Everybody sing with me." And they all sang, this massive crowd of thousands of people. And when they sang the gospel and it concluded, he said, "Welcome to the family of God. You're now Christians." That's appalling. Carmen cannot regenerate your soul by singing a song with you. It is Christ alone. Verse 13, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him. He has. It is Christ who makes us alive. It is God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit ultimately, but He has made us alive together with Christ. It's the Father who makes us alive with Christ. It is the Father who predestined, it's Christ who came and died and atoned and rose again, conquering sin and death. And it's the Spirit who comes and regenerates and indwells and empowers. Being dead in your trespasses. What do we bring to the table? Death. What do we bring to the equation? Death. What does Christ bring? Life. And faith. And forgiveness. He made us alive together with Him, having forgiven us all trespasses, having forgiven. So He resurrects us. We're dead. We're dead. And He resurrects us and He forgives us. We're not just dead, though. We're dead, demoniac zombies. Zombies are popular now. Ephesians 2, it's the place to go. If you like zombies. But you won't like it because it talks about you and me. Maybe you'd like it if it talks about me. But it talks about you too. It says, "You He made alive." That we like. That's positive. "Who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's less positive. But since He said He made us alive, okay, we'll go with it. "You He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." you once walked. You were dead, but you were walking, and you were walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil himself. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That is the universal position of the unregenerate man. That is the universal position of the unsaved. They're dead in their sins, and they're part of a world system that ultimately, for a season, the devil is at the helm of. Even as Jesus said, I believe it was in John 8, you are of your father, the devil. Those that opposed him, he explained to them why they were opposing him. You are of your father, the devil. And he made it clear, you're either for me or against me. You're either with me or against me. If you're against me, you're with the devil. It doesn't matter who you're standing with in the line on the left. It's all dead. Nothing about you young guys. It's all dead. It's all dead religion, even atheism. It's all dead religion. You must come to the right. You must come to the narrow path. You must come by grace through faith to He who is the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. It is Christ alone. It is solus Christus. That is our rally cry. And that is why we give God all the glory. In Ephesians 2, what interrupts our deadness? What interrupts our zombie-like state walking around as servants of the prince of the power of the air, fulfilling the lusts of our flesh as children of wrath? What interrupts that? Verse 4 does, but God. That's the interruption. It does not say, but pastor. It does not say, but dad. It does not say, but mom. It does not say, but priest. Oh no, it does not say but church. It does not say but circumcision. It does not say but baptism. It says but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, what do we offer? Death and sin. What does He bring? Life and righteousness. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together at the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Christ alone, there is salvation. In Christ alone, there is forgiveness. Christ, not law. And then we can't just skip on by. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. So in saving us, in regenerating us, bringing us from death to life, He has wiped out the handwriting of the law that was against us. He has wiped it out. The law of God that condemns us. The law of God, the Ten Commandments proper and the rest of God's moral commands are like 10 cannons facing our chest, and they have condemned us. We are utterly undone under the law of God. If we look into the law as a mirror, we see our sin as scarlet. And Jesus Christ has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Why, or how, rather? Through imputing His righteousness to us. His perfect righteousness, His perfect holiness, His perfect adherence to the law, His perfection is imputed, placed upon us. Our sin imputed, placed upon Him, and He bore the wrath of God that our sins deserve. The wages of sin is death, and He died. And before He died, He said, "Tetelestai." He paid the price. He paid the debt. It is finished. He was buried, and He rose again on the third day, conquering sin and death. Thus, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, He wiped it out by fulfilling it, not by simply nullifying, no big deal, wink, wink, we'll let you into heaven. Now, he wiped it out by fulfilling righteousness, by paying the debt. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He nailed it to the cross. He nailed himself to the cross. Christ offered up himself as the final high priest with the final sacrifice of himself. Verse 15. Christ, not law. We have spiritual circumcision, we have spiritual baptism, we have spiritual resurrection, and we have spiritual victory. Christ triumphs over the devil. Verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Verse 15 harkens back to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 is a very similar text to Colossians 2. Ephesians 2 goes a little farther into that reality of our deadness and sin and us serving the prince of the power of the air and us being children of wrath like the others. Very similar. And yet we find here that Christ has disarmed the principalities and powers. He's disarmed them. We're no longer captive to them. He set captivity captive, which is an odd way of saying he set them free. He disarmed principalities and powers. The devil has no power over you. The devil has no power in hell. What is the devil in hell? He's the chief sufferer. He's the greatest sinner, abiding under the greatest wrath, because God is a just judge and he metes out wrath justly according to the grievous sin of the sinner. He's not in charge of hell, but for a season, he has been given a certain charge in this world. And on behalf of all those who are in Christ Jesus, guess what? He has no charge. No charge. As Romans 8, 1 says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As it says elsewhere, that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. He that rules in this world system. He has no charge. Christ conquered the devil at the cross. Now the devil was already defeated, truly, and that God is omnipotent and the devil's but a creature that God created. A powerful creature, mind you, a powerful fallen angel, but a creature nevertheless. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he, Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Triumphing over them in it. Spiritual victory. Christ triumphs over the devil. Genesis 3:15 says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is called the proto-evangelion, the first declaration of the gospel immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve, is that the seed of the woman, and by the way, nowhere else in the Bible is it say the seed of the woman. What is that? Well, it's that there was no Adam. It's that Jesus is the second Adam. It's that Jesus is the miraculously conceived Son of God without a sin nature. He's not a descendant of Adam with the sin nature of Adam. He is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. He has no sin. He is the spotless Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world and crush and defeat the foe, the devil himself. It says, in Genesis 3:15, God talking to the devil, the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. Enmity, you shall be enemies. You shall be at odds with each other. And between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Oh, the devil entered into Judas. The devil betrayed the Lord Jesus in Judas with a kiss. The devil on his most evil day, sending Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the Lord of glory and flesh, to the cross. On his most evil day, he conquered himself. On his most evil day, God unleashed his great grace and mercy. God was sovereign over the devil's great evil and entering into Judas and laying that betrayer's kiss upon the Lord Jesus that sent him to the cross. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The devil bruised the heel of Christ. But upon that cross, Christ crushed his head, and he freed his people. He set captivity captive. He disarmed principalities and powers. The devil's a defeated foe, dear saints. Fear not the devil. Fear not demons. He's a defeated foe. In fact, Jesus said, fear no one but he who has power to cast both body and soul into Sheol. And that's God. That's God. And so we rejoice in the spiritual victory of our King. We rejoice in Christ who triumphs over the devil, and that we in Christ alone, have triumphed over the devil. Christ, not law. What do you know? There is time for a second point. Christ, not legalism. Christ, not legalism. Verse 16 and 17. And these are closely related, mind you, but twin truths or triplet truths. Not quite identical twins or triplets, but closely related. Same womb. Wombmates. Christ, not legalism. It's Mother's Day. You got to make wombmate jokes, sure. Christ, not legalism. Verse 16, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding festival or new moon or Sabbath. Why? What's the food, drink, festival, new moon, Sabbath stuff? Well, that's Old Testament Judaism. And where is that ultimately in the New Testament church? Nowhere. Nowhere. If you try to bring it in, you're over in that line on the left again, trying to bring in circumcision. And that's not the line you want to be in. It's not about outward ceremony. It's not about outward religious deeds. Now, these were teaching tools, and in one way or another, they all pointed to Christ and His glory, Christ and His work. They were, verse 17, shadows of the things to come. Why would we go back to the shadows? Why would we go back to the shadows? Kids know instinctively you get out of the shadows unless they're doing something naughty. Where are those kids? Ah, then they're in the shadows, hiding out, right? But they know that they want to go to the light. They want the lights on at night. You put them to bed, whatever. It's dark. They want the lights. They know boogeymen hide in the dark, in the shadows. And so they want the lights on. When we want it dark, we either want to sleep or we want to do something evil, typically. And so these are a shadow of things to come. The substance is of Christ. He is the substance. Those were the shadow. All the Old Testament. And let's just take the big blocks, right? The big blocks. Let's take the moral law. It points to Christ because the moral law is like a mirror that shows us our sin. We know we're sinners condemned in our sin. We need a what? Savior. The ceremonial law, the big blocks of that. You've got a priesthood, you've got a temple, and you've got a sacrifice. Christ, Hebrews tells us, is the final high priest who made the final sacrifice of himself. Not a bull, not a sheep, not a goat, not a dove. Himself. God in flesh. In fact, that's why he took upon himself a body. Isaiah 53 tells us 700 years before he was born in order that he might be pierced. Final high priest, final sacrifice, not offering himself up in an earthly temple, but ultimately it says before God. Yes, he was at Golgotha, the place of the skull just outside Jerusalem. But yet, before God, he was offered in the Holy of Holies of heaven. And so we rejoice in Christ, not legalism, Christ, not food, not drink, not festival, not new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. And there are groups that want to bring this stuff in one way or another back into the church of Jesus Christ. And you can go to the Old Testament and read through and teach through the Old Testament as a pointer, as a shadow to reveal the glory of the light of Jesus Christ. You can do that. But you must be cautious because many groups that go back intending to do that end up reveling in and rejoicing in and getting stuck in the shadow to the sacrifice of the light of Christ, to the sacrifice of the substance of Christ, the glory of Christ. It's Christ, not legalism, dear saints, dear friends. the groups that come with dead legalistic systems of works righteousness, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They always come with a certain list of do's and don'ts. And there are, of course, do's and don'ts, right, in the Christian life, in the genuine biblical Christian life. Jesus said at the end of Matthew 28, 18 through 20, right, go therefore, make disciples, baptize them. He said, teach them to observe all things that I've commanded. There are do's and don'ts, of course, in the Christian life. There is righteousness and sin. There is right and wrong. And yet, the difference between identifying right and wrong and encouraging right over wrong, identifying sin and righteousness and encouraging righteousness over sin, the difference between that and legalism is this. Legalism says salvation is through doing that which is right. Salvation is through doing that which is righteous, instead of salvation is through Christ alone. And those who have come to Christ alone in faith will desire, out of love for Christ, to do that which is righteous. Will desire, out of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, to walk in the light and serve the Lord. Christ, not legalism. Let no one judge you in food, in drink, in festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. You recall in the book of Acts, the Lord lowered the sheet to Peter, and on this sheet were all sorts of yummy foods, right? Bacon, ham, bacon-wrapped filet mignon, no doubt. There was lobster, no doubt, and if you're into it, you know, some fried shrimp. It was glorious. I don't know how it was all prepared or if it was prepared at all. But there was a whole slew of things on this sheet that were forbidden in the law to Jews. And God had forbidden it ultimately to set apart, to circumcise the Jews, to keep them out of the world so they couldn't readily mix because the rest of the world's eating this stuff. And they can't eat it. It was part of their difference and part of God's design to keep them distinct and separate as a people unto Himself. And yet those food restrictions are gone. However, the Seventh-day Adventists show back up and say, they're back! Roman Catholics showed back up and said, they're back on Friday. Which is why you can still, I think, at McDonald's on Friday, get a good deal on a fish fillet, which is yummy. I don't know if it's nutritious at all. But fish on Friday, right? I remember in public school as a kid, public school, right? Fish on Friday. The public school system had bent to Rome. Now they're bending to Islam, and it's halal Monday through Friday. But friends, salvation is not what you eat on Friday or Monday or Tuesday or Saturday or Sunday. Salvation is not about a day either. Sunday is, guess what? The Lord's Day. It's the day we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord. It is not the Sabbath. We're not keeping the Sabbath today. We're celebrating the resurrection of the Lord. We're worshiping the Lord. We're seeking the Lord. We're not keeping righteousness in Sabbath keeping. Jesus, Hebrews 4, is our Sabbath rest. We have entered into Christ, and He's our Sabbath rest, not a day. The day was a shadow. Christ is the substance, and He's 24/7 for the rest of eternity, your Sabbath rest. Don't go back to the type. Don't go to a Seventh-day Adventist. By the way, they're crafty. They'll show up at your door. They'll invite you to a wonderful Bible study. You'll go, and they have a PowerPoint presentation you can't believe. It's flashy. It's quick. They go from point to point to point to point faster than you can keep up in your Bible or keep up really in your head and kind of really lay it on you. I've been to them with the purpose of evangelizing them and knowing what they're bringing, because they follow the false prophetess Ellen G. White. They have what's called investigative judgment, which is another gospel. It's a whole bad deal, right? Not just food restrictions, but the food restrictions are part of how they bring people in even, because they'll have dietary classes and cooking classes to teach you how to cook according to the Old Testament. So you'll be healthy, but it's more than just health they're trying to sell you, my friends. It's the left line. It's that broad road of works righteousness line they're trying to offer you. And that's just one example. One example of so many. Christ, not legalism. It's Christ's righteousness by grace through faith. It's Christ to tell us die by grace through faith. It's not a new cookbook from the Seventh-day Adventists. Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. You hear these things about the moons, often coming from the charismatic world. Don't hear them. Let it go on through or change the station. It's not about the moon. It's about the one who created the moon and the stars too. It's about Jesus Christ, my friends. New moons and Sabbaths, a shadow. Christ is the substance. He is the glory. He is the reality. Christ, not legalism. Oh, we'll have to save the third point for next time. The triplet, the last one born. Poor guy. Christ, not mysticism. It is closely related, of course, to Christ, not law, and Christ, not legalism. So next time we'll do a little review of the firstborn twins, or the firstborn of the triplets. Christ, not law, Christ, not legalism, and then we'll look at Christ, not mysticism. And mysticism brings in some legalism, it brings in some law, and it mixes it with the proclamations of angels and false teachers and false prophets. But it's all anti-Christ. It's all in place of, instead of, or against Christ. It all stands against Christ alone. And that is our rally cry. That's where we stand. We stand in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe, for the Jew first and the Greek also. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. That's the uniqueness of the gospel. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, not the righteousness of a religious system, not the righteousness of self, not the righteousness of Mary, not the righteousness of some dead saint, but the righteousness of Christ imputed to men and women who are sinners, making them living saints. Saint, meaning set apart unto God, born again from above, made new creatures to serve the Lord. Dear saints, it is Christ alone. Christ, not law. Christ, not legalism. And Christ, not mysticism. Next time, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your house with your people. We pray, Father, that you would draw us to Christ, that we would be anchored to Christ, that he would be the rock that our lives are built upon, the rock that satisfies our souls, that we, Father, would forever hear ringing in our ears and resounding in our hearts, to tell us die, it is finished, that we would look to Christ, trust in Christ, hope in Christ, that our eyes would be fixed upon Christ, even like Peter who stepped out of that boat and walked on water and then looked at the waves and sank. Lord, keep our eyes off the waves, but on Christ. Keep our eyes off of the gold that glitters, that's fool's gold, over in that left path, that broad road that leads to destruction, bringing law into the gospel. Oh Lord, may we know it's Christ, not law. It's Christ, not circumcision. It's Christ, not baptism. It's Christ who has resurrected us through his death, burial, and resurrection. It's Christ who has conquered sin and Satan and death. It is Christ, not legalism. Lord, guard us from systems of works righteousness which claim the name of Jesus but deny the sufficiency of Jesus, that claim the name of Jesus but deny his finished work, and keep trying to work for salvation through sacrament and dietary restrictions. Oh Lord, may we rest in Christ. May we glory in Christ. May we boast in Christ. May we rise to serve Christ and to make his glory and gospel known. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.